We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might know you as our Father, know the forgiveness that you have won for us in the death of your Son, and rejoice in being counted righteous. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two very small matters, which are very important matters, is just to mention to you that last week we've had two births within our congregations, Jeremy and Melissa Freeman. Little Boaz Freeman born, and Lucy and Andrew Lim, our pastors from the Asian Bible Ministry, have little Lara Elizabeth Lim born. And so we can rejoice with those families and the little ones that God has given to them. It's a marvellous thing that God brings life. It's a marvellous thing that he brings new life, isn't it? Romans chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see, is the text that I'm drawing your attention to today. You'll find it on the blue outline that you have there, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You'll find the passage on page 1134 in our church Bibles, 1134. By no means is a little cry that occurs 11 times in the book of Romans. It happens three times just in this chapter 3. Back in verse 3, what if some were faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Or verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous? To inflict wrath on us, I speak as a human way, by no means. And at the end of chapter 3, introducing the passage we're looking at today, we read in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans is an argumentative book. Paul throws up the usual objections that he has received in his many years of teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he hits them out of the park. Time after time he says, but what about, but no? What about no? By no means. It's argumentative. But each time the cry comes with an explanation. Paul doesn't just say by no means. That's only the start of his answer. And his answer explains why the objection cannot be right. And in that explanation of why the objection cannot be right, he advances his general thesis a few more steps until we come to the next objection, which again he answers with by no means and then answers why it cannot be so. Consequently, when we read Romans, we have to pay careful attention to the objections. Because that's what Paul is answering. That's what he is developing. That's the frame of the argument. Now, the objection at the end of chapter 3 concerns the law and faith. Verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? That is one of the consequences of God justifying us through the death of Jesus, is that there is now no grounds for boasting. Look back to 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is true for the Gentile, just as it is true for the Jew. We are justified not by our own works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law that we have done, and therefore we have nothing to boast about. I cannot point to myself and be proud of anything before God. Boasting, verse 27, is excluded. Well then, what role has the law got? Have we dispensed with the law? Do we nullify and make void the law by this faith? Do we overthrow the law so we no longer need the law? I mean, if we're right with God because of Jesus, then does that mean that we don't need the law at all? Paul answers this objection with the exclamation, "By no means." And then he turns to the law, the book of Genesis, to Abraham, to demonstrate that the gospel message doesn't overthrow the law. In fact, it upholds the law, for the law teaches the same message itself. The case of Abraham lies at the very foundation of Israel, because Abraham is the father of Israel, the father of us all, the very founding father of God, of God's people. And so if it's true of Abraham, it is true of God's people. So what about Abraham? Can he boast? If he were justified by works, well, then he could boast. But verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham had nothing to boast about before God, for the law makes it clear, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The scriptures say it without ambiguity. It was not the works of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham that brought the righteousness of God upon him. And it was by Abraham's faith that God counted him as righteous. Here Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Old Testament lesson that we had read a little while ago. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would be the heir of the promised land. But the promise hadn't come true. Abraham had no children. Sarah, his wife, seemed to be barren. They were getting older and older. Abraham's childlessness meant that his heir was a servant. But then in Genesis 15, the promise to Abraham is repeated. Not only repeated, it's enlarged. For now the childless Abraham is promised that his own child, his very own child from his own body, would be his heir, and would indeed be more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And his offspring would be his heir of the promised land. In this promise, Abraham was looking forward to the offspring, the Christ, and rejoiced to see Jesus die. For Abraham received the promise of God with faith. He accepted that this was going to be true. He trusted that God would fulfill his promise. No idea how it was going to happen. But he trusted that God would bring him the offspring who would become the heir of all. And Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness by God. For that belief in the offspring, that belief in the promise of God to bring the inheritance, is the same faith that trusts Jesus' death and resurrection for us. It was counted, it was reckoned as righteousness, not because Abraham was righteous and godly, he wasn't, but because God counted him as righteous. To understand this business of being reckoned or counted as righteousness, Paul then talks in general terms about the difference between workers and non-workers. It's the difference between wages and gifts. The worker works for a wage. He deserves the wage that he has paid. He has earned the wage. It is his by right. He can demand that it be paid to him. He can bring the law of the land to force the boss to give it to him, to pay him. He can go home with a satisfying feeling of, I deserved this. It's mine by right. He can go home with a boast in his heart of what he has done and how he is valued in the community. That's a worker and his wage. But a gift is completely different. A gift is given because the giver wants to give it. A gift is given without compulsion. A gift is given just because we want to give it. I mean, the best gifts are given for no reason at all. Christmas, birthday, engagement, wedding gifts, they're not compulsory, but they're pretty close to it, aren't they? They're sometimes pretty reciprocal. How much did Auntie Mary give me last year, and what can I give her that would be the right amount to match what she gave me last year this year? I wouldn't want to give her too much because then she'll give me too much the year. I wouldn't want to give too little. Two of my children intuitively saw through the charade of Christmas and birthday presents. They gave each other the same little present every year. Back and forward, the same little bottle, carefully wrapped and disguised to create the sense of surprise, was passed back every birthday, one year after another, and every Christmas, one year after another, the same worthless little bottle got passed back and forward. See, real gifts don't come because it's the season for giving gifts. Real gifts don't come because we're obliged in any way to give a gift. They just come because we love the person and want to give it to them. Husbands, the gift of flowers and chocolates that you may be tempted to bring home is no real gift if when you arrive at the door she says, what have you done this time? She has understood from previous occasions that you are just attempting propitiation, attempting to turn aside wrath. But when you give her the present because your heart is full of love and generosity, then you will find in your wife the joy and pleasure of receiving. Though, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, it's more blessing in giving than in receiving. Faith is not a work, but trust. This difference is enormously important to grasp, and it's quite the opposite of the message of our world. For our world is a meritocracy now, and we're constantly told that our wealth is a reward for diligence, that our success is the result of hard work, that our sense of satisfaction, achievement, and significance are rewards for work well done. And while there is a modicum of truth in these ideas, they are the opposite to the way of conducting healthy relationships. They are the opposite of generosity and grace. They are the opposite of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the opposite of how God justifies us. For look at chapter 4, verse 5, where God says, we read, God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly, they justify themselves. He justifies the ungodly. Righteousness, the declaration from God that we are right with Him, is not about our moral upright life, but the sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf. I have the enormous privilege and blessing of life of being a child of the Sunday school. I remember with great joy the experience of Sunday school. I remember moving from infant Sunday school to primary Sunday school. I don't remember everything about the day, but I remember the first day because on that first day they taught us a new chorus. And I remember that feeling of learning one of the big children's choruses. The consequence of being the third son, you've always got hand-me-down clothes, and you're always desperate to be what your older brothers were being given. And that very first Sunday in primary Sunday school, when I was taught a chorus, I was taught it was based on the ideas of Romans 4. Although I didn't know that at the moment, at that time. In fact, I can't imagine that I even knew there was a thing called Romans then. It's an interesting little chorus, and I still remember it to this day. It runs, and I'm not going to sing it for you. It is not try but trust, 'tis not faint but fear. It's not to write because I must, but write because it's right. I must not trust myself or I will surely fall, but trust in him who died for me and let him do it all. Hands up those who were in Sunday school and sang the chorus. Just by Sunday school. Well, it would be a solo or a nothing then, wouldn't it? So it's a nothing. I remember being taken by this idea in the middle of it there, that it's not to write because I must, but write because it's right. I can remember thinking about that idea and how wonderful it was. But I didn't see the important part of the little chorus. I must not trust myself, or I will surely fall, but trust in him who died for me and let him do it all. I didn't see that. It wasn't until I was saved as a teenager that suddenly what I'd been taught to sing made sense to me, that I came to understand what it was about. It was not until I understood that Jesus had died in my place, taking my sin upon himself, that I finally understood the much simpler idea. I must not trust myself or I will surely fall, but trust in him who died for me and let him do it all. I was so taken up with the idea that I must do right because it's right. I was so taken up with the idea of I must do what I've got to do that I hadn't understood even that point. I don't do it because I must. How can you not do it because you must? How can you live doing right because it is right? I didn't, I couldn't, and you don't either. But when we understand that we do not trust ourselves, but him who died for me and let him do it all, life was transformed for me. You see, I didn't know the object of faith, so I didn't understand what it meant not to trust myself, what it meant to trust in him who died for me. But that's what Romans 4 verse 5 is saying. And to the one who doesn't work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not that my faith is being rewarded, but God's declaration of righteousness is given freely by him. It's not as if faith is the good work by which I save myself. It's that my faith is in God who justifies the ungodly. The object of faith is God, who puts forward his own son Jesus Christ as a willing sacrifice to turn aside the righteous anger of the judge. The object of faith is the one and the same time God who justifies and Jesus who died for me. And the outcome of faith is God's declaration of righteousness. Is the sentence of God the judge that you are okay, you are all right, that we are justified, righteous in his sight. For in the sacrificial death of God's only son, God looks upon us as righteous. He counts us as righteous. He reckons us as righteousness. For we are covered by the death of Jesus, who died in our place and took our punishment upon himself and turned aside God's anger And what God said to Abraham can be found in all the scriptures. King David, it's the same with him. The same message is given even though it's nearly 1,000 years later. Abraham was the forefather of the nation. David was the king of the nation. But the message of righteousness by faith in God is the same. The words are slightly different, but it's the same message. For David speaks of the blessing of being counted righteous before God, counted as righteous, not because of works that we have done, but because of God's mercy, forgiving us and pardoning us. I mean, the word blessing means favour, pleasure, the benefit, the good life. How wonderful, how great is the life of having God forgive us. This is the great and wonderful news. Others do not forgive us fully and freely. We actually find it hard to forgive ourselves fully and freely. But God freely forgives and pardons us of all our sins, irrespective of how dark and awful they may be. And that is the good life. That is the great blessing of God, to be forgiven. He does not forgive and count us as righteous because he's slack and doesn't care about immorality and corruption. He forgives and counts us righteous because of his love, which he poured out upon us when he sent his Son into the world to die on our behalf. David knew what the blessing was, what the blessing of being counted as righteousness was. For in Psalm 32, and we can read it just there in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4, for that's where it's being quoted, David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And when we look back into that psalm, we're taught the right way and the wrong way of dealing with sin. For David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as on the heat of summer." You know that situation? We haven't dealt with sin, where conscience is guilty and you're aware of it, and you do not know what to do. You don't know how to apologize, how to pay back. You don't know how to, and you can't. But then David said, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's why David claims that it's the good life, the blessed life, to have the lawless deeds forgiven. Have your sins covered. For as he says towards the end of the psalm, verse of Psalm 32, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Many are the sorrows of the wicked," especially when we do not deal with our wickedness, do not deal with our lawlessness. We think we can cover it up. We think we can hide it. We think if we forget it, then it's forgotten. We think that if nobody else notices and we're not caught for it, that it didn't matter. But it's a miserable existence. But if we confess our sins, as we heard David confessing sins in that incredibly moving Psalm 51 that was sung for us a little while ago by the choir, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the great divide in humanity, friends. It's not between the good and the bad. It's between the forgiven and the unforgiven. It's a hugely different way of thinking, isn't it? For the world all around us imagines that we are preaching here this morning, be good, Because if you're bad, God will punish you, so be good. But I'm not preaching that and have never preached that. And I guarantee it hasn't been preached in this pulpit for as long as this pulpit's been standing here, because it's not the message of Christianity. It's the message of the world. The message of Christianity is about be forgiven rather than unforgiven. That's a completely different message. It's about the forgiveness that God has won for us in Christ Jesus. It's between those who stand in their own unrighteousness as opposed to those who stand in God's righteousness. Given to them not because they have kept the law, but given to them because their lawless deeds have been forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What of you? Do you still trust yourself? I can assure you, you will surely fall. But rather, trust in Him who died for us. Let Him do it all. Might have been a childish chorus that I was taught, but it's not a childish idea. In fact, it's a really hard idea for adults, for we spend so much of our lives trusting ourselves that it's hard to trust Him who died for you and let Him do it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You, for You are generous and kind and have given us so much. You give us life. We thank You for the lives of these two little babies born in our congregation this last week. But You give us even more than life. You give us the life of Your Son as a sacrifice for the sins, for our rebellion against You. We thank You for Your generosity that we do not deserve. We thank You that in His death and resurrection for us, You give us righteousness. You count us as righteous. You justify us, we who are ungodly. And so we thank You for Your generosity, Father. And do not boast of ourselves, but of You and what You have done for us. Thank You, Father. We pray, Father, for each one of us, for those around us, that You would truly forgive us our sins and so pour Your Spirit into us that each one will trust not ourselves and our own works, but You, Your Son, and His death for us, that we might all, each one of us, know the blessing, the joy, the pleasure of the good life in this world, where our sins are forgiven and our evil deeds are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for ourselves and for each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our next hymn picks up this very idea, doesn't it? We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.